you, Scott, Vanessa. So I usually don't sound like James Earl Jones, but as you might be able to tell, I'm also fighting something off. But when Brad called me last night at 7:30 and said, "Hey, my head is pounding and I've got a fever and I can't even think straight," we both decided that I was definitely feeling better than he was. And so, by the Lord's providence, here I am this morning. I'm happy to be here with you this morning. So. Bear with me, though, as I may have to take a moment here or there to clear my throat. This morning, we're going to be in actually two books. The first is Jonah, chapter 3. And if you would turn there with me now, we will be reading chapter 3 to chapter 4, verse 2. Jonah is one of the minor prophets towards the end of the Old Testament. So Jonah chapter 3, verse 4, and it begins with this. "Hear, O hear, this is the word of the Lord. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, 'By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish.' When God saw that what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster.'" The second passage we're going to read from this morning is actually from the prophet Amos, which is, if you go backwards a couple pages, there's Obadiah right before Jonah, and then you have Amos. We're going to be reading from two different sections in Amos. The first one is chapter 5, verses 12 through 15. Amos 5, 12 through 15. "For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins, you who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you. As you have said, hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph." And then the last passage is going to be from Amos chapter 9, verse 11 through 12. "In that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord remains forever. Amen." It was the best of times, and it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope, and it was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven, and we were all going direct the other way. In short, the period was so far like the present period that some of its noisiest authorities insisted on its being received for good or for evil in the superlative degree of comparison only. Charles Dickens in 1859. That is probably the greatest run-on sentence in literary history. It is the opening sentence of A Tale of Two Cities, the epic novel of two cities, two individuals, two stories, during the French Revolution and the Reign of Terror that are intertwined and whose lives or stories are compared and contrasted in what is certainly a masterpiece of literature. And this morning, I want to look at two cities and two individuals whose stories are also intertwined. The first is the city of Nineveh. Now, we're all very familiar with the story of Jonah. Jonah was a prophet that, according to 2 Kings verse 14, actually prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam II. And during this time, Israel had been divided into two kingdoms. You had the northern kingdom, which was made up of the 11 tribes in the north, and you had the southern kingdom, which was where Jerusalem was located, and the tribe of Judah. And although Jeroboam was a wicked king in the sight of the Lord, this was a time of relative prosperity for the northern kingdom. In fact, in 2 Kings, Jonah is actually told to prophesy that in spite of Jeroboam's wickedness, Israel would extend its boundaries during his reign. And the extension would be as far in some directions as the original inheritance of the tribes under Joshua. And we know from Deuteronomy chapter 28 that the history of Israel is filled with covenant moments of covenant faithfulness and moments of rebellion against the God of Israel. And through Moses, God had declared to the people that covenant faithfulness to Yahweh would lead to blessings, and rebellion against God's covenant and his relationship with them would lead to national curses. And we see this throughout the Old Testament. We see Israel being carried off into Babylon, carried off into Assyria. We see them being persecuted by their own neighbors, the Philistines, at different times when they were unfaithful to God's law. We also see moments of blessing under Solomon and David when they were faithful under kings like Josiah and Hezekiah. And we don't just see this in Israel. We actually see this across history. Nations that submit to the law of God, the more they tend to resemble the ethical and judicial nature of God, they tend to be blessed socially and economically. And those nations that reject God's law and his word tend to be cursed. And so it's important to recognize that this was quite unusual for a prophet of the Lord to prophesy good things for a wicked king. Rather, prophets during times of national wickedness were the ones to bring the hard message. They were the ones to call the nation back to a love for God and his law. But in Jonah's case, we don't see him preaching the law of God and judgment towards an unrepentant people. Rather, we're told he prophesied a material blessing on Israel in spite of their wickedness. In that sense, Jonah's message was incredibly unique. But Jonah wasn't totally off the hook. See, in the book of Jonah, God told Jonah again to do something unique. Only this time, instead of sipping margaritas in the king's court, he was called to go to the wicked Assyrians in the north. Now, the Assyrians at this time were in a state of declining power, but they were still a significant power, but they were incredibly wicked. And the capital city was a massive place. We're told in Jonah that it was 3 days' journey around the city, and there were upwards of 100,000 young children, according to the text. This is perhaps the largest city in the world at the time. So like a good prophet, Jonah immediately flees in the opposite direction. He didn't want to preach this message. But as the rest of the story goes, he gets thrown off a ship, right? He gets swallowed by a fish on his way to Spain. And for 3 days, he's in the belly of the fish, possibly dead, and refusing to repent of his rebellion against God. But when he finally does, he's spit up on a beach, restored, resurrected from the dead, so to speak. And God tells him again, go to the Gentiles in Nineveh. So reluctantly, Jonah goes, realizing that he probably should just obey. And he preaches the message that God has given him. What followed is nothing short of incredible. We're told that the message reaches the king's ears, and he repents promptly, and he commands all of his people to repent as well. And we're told in Jonah 3, chapter 10, that when the Lord saw their repentance, he relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. That is the story of Jonah in a nutshell. But what about the second city? Well, the second city is that of Bethel. And Bethel is the city that is the center of the story of Amos. Now, Amos, if we're honest, is probably less familiar to most of us. I know when I hear the name Amos, I think of those small chocolate chip cookies. But see, unlike the prophet, the hotshot prophet to the north, Amos was a simple shepherd in the southern kingdom of Judah. And in Amos's case, he was called to be a prophet, not to the Gentiles, nor to the southern tribes of Judah, southern tribe of Judah, but he was called actually to the north, to the residents of the northern king, as well as the place of worship for the northern tribes, Bethel. Amos, unlike Jonah, went immediately and obediently. And what Amos found there was a society wrought with injustice. We're told in chapter 2, verse 6 through 8, that the Israelites were, quote, selling the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, those who trample the heads of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that Yahweh's name is profaned, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. This is the state of the northern tribes when Amos arrives. And by the way, who do you think is on the throne? Jeroboam II. So at the same time, God is calling Jonah out of the wicked northern tribes to the people of Assyria and Nineveh. He's calling Amos out of the southern tribe to the northern tribes of Israel, to his own people. But while Jonah's venture was wildly successful, Amos would be considered a failure by all human standards. Amos is rejected. The authorities tell him to leave. And as a result, he prophesies the destruction of Israel. A destruction that, only in the providence of God, was to be fulfilled nearly 40 years later by none other than the Assyrians, the people that Jonah had saved, that God had saved through Jonah's preaching. What can be learned from these two stories, from the city of Bethel, from Nineveh? What can be learned from Jonah and from Amos? Well, I think there's a lot we can learn, but central to both of these prophets' stories and their messages are some extremely important truths about gospel ministry in general. Truths that today, more than ever, are being confused, ignored, and altogether denied. In these two cities, we can make at least three observations about true gospel ministry. The first is that different audiences need the same message. Secondly, the same message will often have different results. And number three, those different results have the same purpose. So different audiences need the same message. Today we're told most often in the church that we've lost touch with the culture. That preaching the message of repentance, the law of God, and salvation is no longer something that the culture cares about. The gospel that starts with the preaching of God's law, which requires repentance leading to forgiveness, for instance, the gospel we read in Scripture, may have been effective 100 years ago or 2,000 years ago, but today, the world doesn't care. The culture doesn't want to talk about sin. It falls on deaf ears. Perhaps you found yourself feeling that same way at times. Perhaps you've been looking around at the decay of our culture and the loss of influence of the church and wondering, should we compromise? Is it really that important to keep identifying sin? In a recent blog post discussing the Supreme Court decision last summer, a pastor in a conservative denomination just a few hours north has decided instead that his congregation is just going to talk about victory in Christ. He says, that's the thing that we want on our front door, not condemnation of this or that sin. The world has heard enough of that, and they've moved on. In other words, we don't need to talk about sin. We just talk about victory from Christ. Now, when you ask, what is he giving us victory from? Well, the definitions are a little vague. But Jesus in Matthew 6 says this, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Similarly, the pastor of Hillsong United New York recently said that he won't take a stand on an issue like homosexuality because, and I quote, "Jesus rarely talked about morality," end quote. So these aren't fringe people. These are what pass for mainstream evangelicals today. But beloved, we cannot be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that will he will also reap. For the one who sows it to his own flesh will from his flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Galatians 6, 7 through 9. But nonetheless, we're told, you know, we need to change the message. Repentance is outdated, it's offensive, it turns people off. What we really need is to be in relationship with people, that we just need to connect with them and make them feel accepted. Now, there's no denying that relationships are important to discipleship, but this idea that relationships are all you need is nothing but a half-truth or a half-gospel. And of course, a half-truth is nothing but a lie. In light of the two stories we just discussed, I would like to think about this. You know, how many relationships did Jonah build before he preached his message of judgment? He was there for all of about a day preaching about the destruction of the city. And yet we're told today that speaking of things like law and sin is a turnoff. But what happened in the story of Jonah? Was this preaching of judgment met with rejection and anger towards the hearers? From the hearers? Chapter 3, verse 6 says, "The word reached the king, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, and covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, 'By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them all call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish.'" I love it when the king says, "Who knows?" Well, I'll tell you who knew. Jonah knew. See, when God saw what they did, how he turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is this not what I told you when I was yet in my country?" See, Jonah's saying, "See, I knew this would happen. I knew they would repent, and you would be merciful on them. That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. So I hear pastors and laymen all the time talking about, you know, avoiding using terms like sin and repentance. People don't want to hear it anymore. What people really want is love and grace and relationships. And that may be true, but is that all they need? See, when Jonah witnessed the Ninevites' response, what was his response? Joy? Amazement in the grace and mercy of God? No. In verse 3, he says, "Therefore, O Lord, please take my life from me. It is better for me to die than to live." So here's the main point. It was Jonah's hatred for the Ninevites that caused him to want to avoid preaching the judgment of God. And if that's the case, then how can we claim it's loving to do the same thing today? It was Jonah's own self-righteousness that made him want to see the Ninevites be destroyed. He thought they deserved what they were getting, and he wanted to see it carried out. He did not recognize that he deserved God's judgment as well. Are we any different? How many of us this week cheered as we saw missiles flying into Syria? Because we saw pictures of innocent children having been killed by chemical weapons. Is that justified? Are we happy about this miniature judgment See, this is the problem with self-righteousness, though. We can't see the log in our own eyes. If missiles being sent into Syria is the proper response to a few deaths by chemical weapons in Syria, what is the proper response to chemical weapons we've used to kill millions of our own children in the womb? Perhaps we should just let that soak in for a few minutes. So according to Jonah's testimony, what's the loving thing to do? Tell people the judgment of God and then call them to repentance and trust in the mercies of God through Christ? Yes. If we just skip the message and skip over to an amoral Christ or a message without judgment, then we aren't really loving our neighbor. Beloved, are we loving our neighbors today? Are we seeking repentance ourselves? Or are we encouraging one another to bear fruit in keeping with repentance? Now you may say, well, that's just one example. How can you extrapolate out a principle from just one prophet's story? Well, remember, Amos went to Bethel, right? And here's part of the message Amos delivered to the religiously empty tribes to the north. His own people, who he no doubt loved. I'm not sure this would pass for the modern definitions of love, though. Amos 5, 12 through 15. For I know how many of your transgressions, and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe, and turn aside the needy in the grave. Skip down to verse 15. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. In other words, repent. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. So here's a situation where, unlike in Nineveh, where the people had very little knowledge of Yahweh and his law, a prophet who loved his audience, loved his brothers in the flesh, and was preaching to people whom he knew God's law, and yet although the context is almost entirely different and the people are different, the message is the same. Amos tells his fellow Israelites that they're wicked and that they will receive judgment if they do not repent of their wickedness. This is true love. But sometimes the world can confuse us. It will tell us that acceptance is loving, but encouraging repentance is hateful, or, you know, the biggest curse word of them all these days is intolerant. Imagine for a second you notice your neighbor is sipping a latte on a Saturday morning in his house. But you also notice that the roof happens to be on fire and it's about to cave in. And you run over there and you run in and you say, hey, you're about to die, okay? Your roof's going to collapse on you. He says, let me finish my coffee. Is it unloving to grab him and drag him out of the house, spilling the latte as you do it? Look, beloved, judgment is real. It's our job to, as messengers of the gospel, to let people know that. People will either be loved into heaven by speaking a true message, reconciliation to God through Christ, or they will be coddled into hell. We must speak the truth in love, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, 15. And we should expect pushback in our efforts as we share this message. Amos chapter 7, verse 12 through 13. Amaziah, the high priest of the fake northern worship. Remember, the northerners were not supposed to set up their own place of worship, but they did so anyways, and it became a place of idolatry. And we see this very vividly here. So Amaziah, this faux high priest, tells Amos, flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel. For it is the king's sanctuary, and it is a temple of the kingdom. Notice the implication. It is the king's sanctuary, the king's court, which means he is the supreme law maker. And the temple is of the kingdom. Whose kingdom? Well, apparently not God's. That would be Jeroboam's kingdom. What we have here, simply put, is worship of the state. They didn't want to hear God's word because they had words from their God, the king. So while they maintained an outward appearance of worshiping Yahweh, the reality was much different. God's law, and therefore his judgment for violating it, would not be tolerated in Bethel. How different are we today? Have we not usurped God's rightful place as the supreme lawgiver with 9 individuals in black robes? If the Supreme Court declared that the components of water were now 2 parts oxygen and 1 part hydrogen, would that make it so? Well, beloved, that is what they have done. They have declared in no uncertain terms that water is now O2H. Will Christians stand out in their continued affirmation of the truth of God's institution in marriage and other issues? Or will we quietly slink away into our Benedictine monasteries awaiting the return of Christ? What did Amos do? Amos, in chapter 7, verse 17, says this, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a prostitute in your city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and you in your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourselves shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile from its land." And it is important that we do not miss the point that this judgment was a small foretaste of the final judgment to come. As Paul said to the heathen unbelievers in Greece in Acts chapter 17, 30 through 31, he said, "The times of ignorance God has overlooked. His small judgments in times past were an act of God's grace. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness." Beloved, are we asleep? Are we walking in an unrepentant way? Have you bought into the lie that Jesus doesn't care about your sin? He just wants to hang out with you. He doesn't care if you look at porn or gossip or covet your neighbor's possessions. Beloved, we must turn to Christ in faith, trusting that he can wash away our sin. See, what we have in Jonah is the gospel for the unrepentant heathen, the unbeliever. What we have in Amos is the gospel for the unrepentant, visible church. But what we have in both is the love of God demonstrated in his sending a prophet to pronounce judgment upon these people and remind them of their need for repentance. And we also have the hope of mercy in both. So this leads me to my next point. The same message will have different results. So another reason given by the experts for the waning influence of the church today is that churches aren't providing the right children's program or college groups or women's groups or whatever, community service ideas. And the message supposedly needs to be contextualized. That's a big word in theological community right now, contextualization. And there is some truth to the need to contextualize, but what we mean by that is crucially important. In the tale of two cities of Bethel and Nineveh, we see one unified message, don't we? Repent or face the judgment of God. But what is contextualized is the call to repentance itself. In Jonah's message, the Ninevites were so wicked that a general call to repentance was all that was needed. But we do find at least one mention of a specific reference to sin. The king says, "Turn away from your violence." And indeed, the Assyrians and the Ninevites were one of the most violent and wicked peoples we have ever seen on the face of the earth. In Amos's message, the whole laundry list of specific sins are leveled against the Israelites of the day. In chapter 2 alone, we see oppression of the poor, sexual impurity, corruption of power and manipulation of the religious authorities, and the list could go on. But what is clearly evident here is that what the prophets have done is changed not the message of repent or be judged, but rather the specific sins that their audience needed to repent of. This is what contextualization means biblically. There is a quote that is often misattributed to Martin Luther, but it was actually taken from a novel. And the quote is so well written, I think it bears repeating here. "If I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christianity. Where the battle rages, the loyalty of the soldier is proved. and to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace to him if he flinches on that one point. In other words, if we can't speak to the judgment of God on the particular sins of the day, then we aren't really preaching the gospel message. If we aren't reminding people that they need to find freedom in Christ from the sins they, in particular, are struggling with, then we aren't really preaching the good news. Jesus came to proclaim liberty to the captives. And if you're only told that you need liberty from things you aren't really in bondage to, then the good news really isn't that good of news, is it? But today, those who talk about contextualization most are those who often don't want to bring up the sins of the day. In fact, for a lot of people, contextualization means telling people what they want to hear. And this is why it's so important to get the point firmly established in our minds. The same message will have entirely different results in the hearts and minds of the people who hear it. If you understand from the beginning of that your responsibility is not to necessarily get creative and be the most winsome person in the world, try to make everybody feel comfortable, but rather to preach a message that the world will largely find foolish, and it's very empowering. Unfortunately, we often focus too much on results and not enough on the message itself. And we see this point illustrated greatly in our two cities. See, in the story of Jonah, nothing short of a miracle. A whole city, probably the size of Fresno, repents like that. And in the story of Amos, nothing short of a tragedy. The priests tell Amos to hit the road. The people ignore him, and about 40 years later, the nation is utterly destroyed. And I think this disturbs us a little bit, doesn't it? Why does the same message have such wildly different results? Doesn't the church exist to attract as many people as possible into its pews? In a word, I think we have to say no. It exists to attract God's people. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." 2 Corinthians 2:15 says, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death and to the other a fragrance from life to life." 2 Corinthians 4:3 says, "We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of truth we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." See, in Jesus' parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13, we take note that there are three or four different types of soil, but only one seed. There's the hard path, there's the rocky soil, the thorny soil, and the good soil, with varying results that I'm sure we've all experienced at different times sharing the good news with our friends and family. But only one soil responds with true, persevering, saving faith. So I'm pounding on this because I think it's important for us to understand that the church does not exist to fill itself with spectators, but to equip the saints for the ministry of the kingdom of God. As such, we should not be surprised when people reject the message of repentance. A while back, I had lunch with a childhood friend of mine, and I actually performed his wedding a few years earlier, and at the time, he and his wife were claiming to be Christians, but in their walk, they were clearly not walking with Christ. You put it this way, they were equally unyoked. And in the midst of his divorce a few years later, living with his parents and now a one-year-old daughter in tow, he called me to get together. Time to repent, maybe? I certainly hope so. But sadly, no. He said he was bummed about letting me down, as if that was my concern. But he wasn't about to fall on his knees before an almighty God. I shared with him what I thought was most important to him, that he needed the repentance of Jesus Christ, that he needed the grace of Jesus Christ, that the pain and suffering he was feeling from a broken relationship could not be healed by finding satisfaction in idols. And after we had a good long talk, he said, you know, that's great for you, but I think I'll be fine. And on the way out, he gave me a hug and said he loved me, which is quite ironic, something you wouldn't expect from somebody who had rejected a message like that. Was it the wrong message? No, I think it was the wrong soil. Now I pray that that soil will change. But that is in the hands of God. In Nineveh, the heathen repents at the drop of a hat. In Bethel, the covenant people of God stand firm in their rebellion. How can we explain this? The only explanation is that the Lord is sovereign in salvation. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills." And going back to the passage in 2 Corinthians 4, just after Paul tells us that the gospel is veiled to those who are perishing, he says a most profound statement. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." As one great reformer said, we like to think of our hearts as different colors, and in reality, our hearts, apart from Christ, are all very slightly different shades of a very dark black. In other words, our hearts were complete darkness before the light of the gospel shone forth in them. And if this is the case, then we shouldn't be surprised when people we think should accept the gospel don't. And we shouldn't be surprised when we think the most wicked people we know do come to faith in Jesus Christ. I've known men I've respected immensely, pastors and leaders, fall away from the faith, and I've known wicked men who turn from their sin. And of course, this makes perfect sense if we recognize our own wickedness and rest in the sovereignty of God and salvation. And this is so important because the only way we can remain unwavering in the face of rejection and ridicule over the gospel is to remember this: the response of the hearer is in the sovereign hand of the Lord. And so while we see that this message is always the same, the response is often different. But we can take comfort in this: these different results have the same purpose, the glory of God and the comfort of his people. It's important to remember those two things. See, whatever takes place historically, God is glorified in it. It may not always be obvious at the moment, but it is true. God never, ever leaves his people without hope. In Jonah, the capital city of Assyria, and perhaps the largest city in the whole world at the time, a nation of wicked heathens humbled themselves and received the grace of God. While Jonah certainly wasn't happy about it, we can be assured that the faithful remnant in Israel was. In fact, in many ways, Jonah was a foretaste of the days immediately following Pentecost. Because in the Old Testament, Jonah was an exception to the rule. See, God didn't send many prophets to the heathen in the Old Testament. Yes, Israel was to be a light to the nations, but they failed in that. But in the New Testament, in Acts 11, Peter relays to the Jews living in Judea how the Lord had poured out the Spirit on the Gentiles. And it says in verse 18, "When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, 'Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life.'" I find myself in a very similar situation today, seeing the decay of the American church and culture, but hearing that across the seas, the gospel is transforming the people of China and India and even the Arabs. The kingdom of God may be waning in influence in the West, but we can't forget that all authority has been given to Jesus Christ. And as a result, the nations are being and will be discipled. And so Jonah's story is a happy one, with hope coming to the Gentiles and the glory of God being revealed in such an amazing way. But what about Amos? Where's the hope in Amos? Where's the comfort? Didn't they harden their hearts? Weren't they destroyed? Yes, it is true that they rejected the good news. They rejected the grace of God and instead continued in their wickedness. It is true that they experienced severe judgment. Not such a happy ending, huh? Well, maybe for the Israelites in that day, But it's not the end of the story. There's 9 chapters in Amos. And in the last few verses of the book, like so many of the Old Testament prophets, God gives a little glimmer of hope to his people. He says in verses 11 through 12 of chapter 9, "In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name." This is not just a picture of redemption for the people of Israel, but for the whole world. What a message of hope. And you know what's neat about that prophecy? It was fulfilled nearly 800 years later in Acts 15:17. As the church was gathering in Jerusalem and trying to figure out how the Jews and the Gentiles were going to exist in the church together, Peter stands and quotes this exact verse as evidence of what God is doing. As the church was spreading from Judea and then to Samaria and then to the ends of the earth, the people of God possessed the remnant of Edom and of all the nations. And this applies just as much today as it did then. In other words, our very meeting here this morning and the meeting of every church across the globe, every congregation gathering throughout the world, is a testimony to faithfulness, to the faithfulness of God in the message and the promise through Amos. I hope that brings comfort to you. Praise God for his faithfulness. Praise God for never leaving his people without hope. Praise God that all things lead back to his glory. If I could summarize this morning, I would say simply this. We cannot omit the judgment of God in evangelism. We cannot compromise on the call to repentance. We shouldn't be surprised by whatever response we get. And then no matter what happens, God will always bring himself glory and his people comfort. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you.